Father, we ask that you would bless the hearing of your word when it's read each week during our time of worship. Bless also the preaching of the word, that we might be instructed thereby for your glory. We pray this all with thanksgiving through Christ our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Today is, of course, Palm Sunday. It's the day the church commemorates the arrival of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem, days before the crucifixion. Palm Sunday, therefore, marks the beginning of Passion Week, or what is called Passion Week, the last week of the Lord's earthly ministry. During this last week, Christ gave some of his most significant teachings, and it was during those 5 days before his crucifixion that some hailed Jesus as the Son of David, while others cursed him as a blasphemer. Those last days witnessed Jesus' cleansing of the temple, his prediction of the coming judgment of Jerusalem, his condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, and his warning to the disciples concerning his soon death on the cross. Toward the end of this last week, Jesus offered his prayer, known as the High Priestly Prayer, because it is a prayer of intercession made by our Savior on behalf of his people for those who would soon die. John 17 records this prayer. Now, just prior to this act of intercession, Jesus ate the Passover meal with the disciples. The Apostle John provides a lengthy record of Jesus' teaching following the meal. Before the high priestly prayer of chapter 17, chapters 14 through 16 contain the Lord's teaching on the Holy Spirit, the well-known vine and branches passage, and a solemn warning to the disciples about inevitable persecution. John 16:33 records the last statement made by Jesus before he speaks this prayer. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now, as this verse indicates, Christ's high priestly prayer did not come in the context of despair or a lack of hope. On the contrary, Jesus' words ring with confidence. Just moments before Judas arrived with the Roman soldiers, our Savior spoke these words to his Heavenly Father. And although the prayer is, of course, one, there are three easily discernible segments in it. First of all, Jesus prays with a view toward the past. That is, what has been accomplished. Second, Jesus prays with a view to the present. He would shortly leave his disciples, and he sought God's care for them. And third, Jesus prays with a view toward the future. He intercedes for all of those who would come to believe in his kingdom and his message of the gospel after his departure. Today, we're going to consider this high priestly prayer made shortly before his arrest and his torture and his crucifixion. I think the context of this prayer, as I've just described it, makes it tremendously significant for the church. Point number one, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus spoke of the past, beginning John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." At the beginning of this priestly prayer, Jesus states, "Father, the hour has come." You understand what he means. He means that the culmination of his earthly ministry has arrived, The time of his cruel suffering is upon him, and therefore he prays that his Father will glorify him so that he might in turn glorify the Father during this event. Now, the Father gave Jesus the authority to impart eternal life, he says here, to the elect of God, verse 2. And therefore, in essence, Jesus prays that he not be prevented from going to the cross. Why? Because securing eternal life for those given to him by the Father required his death. There was never any doubt that Jesus was going to the cross. He came knowing that what had to be done, knowing that's what God had ordained, and came with a sure confidence that he would accomplish what he had to accomplish. And that eternal life that Jesus would secure for the elect of God is defined by him. Look at verse 3. This is what eternal life is, he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Well, can you think of a greater piece of knowledge than to know God, the creator of all things, and his Son? And we know that for eternity. God the Son and God the Father, who sent the Son, would be glorified when the Savior gives his life so that those chosen of God will be restored to a state of communion with their Maker. In this prayer of intercession, Jesus could say that he had glorified his Father. He could say that because to glorify is to do that which brings honor to another. Jesus accomplished the work his Father gave him, verse 4. At this crucial hour, the Savior looks back on his ministry and he makes the confident assertion that his mission was completed. He did exactly what his Father desired. And now Jesus asks his Father to restore his pre-incarnate glory, that eminence that he laid aside when he took to himself the form of a bondservant. Verse 5. And speaking again of what he had accomplished, Jesus says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And here Jesus speaks about his band of apostles. Jesus means that he revealed God to them and God's truth to them. This was, in fact, the purpose for which he came into the world, he indicates in verses 7 and 8. On their behalf, Jesus seeks God's favor before he leaves. They were instruments of God. They were the foundation pillars, you understand, of the new creation given to the Son to be born again and equipped to build his glorious kingdom on the earth. Verses 9 and 10. Their survival was important. And so Jesus prays for God's favor. Point number 2. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus spoke of the present. Look at verses 11 through 19. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. I come to you, period. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be me one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth, the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I might sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In these few verses, Jesus is concerned with the immediate circumstances. He speaks of himself as though the ordeal were over. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world. As I said earlier, this prayer was made in absolute confidence. Jesus knew that he would, in fact, be arrested. He would die after being tortured on the cross, and he would rise 3 days later. Therefore, he says, I'm no longer in the world. His disciples, however, would remain. They would remain to carry on the work inaugurated by the Savior. And given the facts already related about these chosen men of God, it's no surprise to find Jesus seeking his Father's favor specifically on their behalf. He requests that the Father keep them in his name. And we should recall that in verse 6, Jesus says he manifested God's name to the men God gave him. Well, we understand what that means. We understand this to mean that Jesus Christ revealed God and God's holy truth to his disciples. Now he asks God to enable the disciples to remain in that knowledge which he revealed to them, not to be snatched away or crushed by circumstances that were coming. And he says if they remain steadfast, they would continue to enjoy unity, a unity analogous to the unity enjoyed by God the Father and God the Son. What a promise. Do you remember which disciple it is who heard these words, who brings it up again later in his epistle? 1 John chapter 1. He talks about being in fellowship with God the Father and Jesus the Son. He's recalling the words of this night and this prayer. I want to stress the fact that Jesus is not praying that his disciples may become one. He's praying that they may continue as one. While he was with them, Jesus says, verse 12, I was keeping them in your name. Jesus asked his Father to oversee the perseverance of his disciples due to his coming absence, of course. And Jesus adds, I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. The term that's translated guarded means to watch, to establish a sure guard. And the way the word is used here, it emphasizes protection from spiritual assault. The gospel record is clear. The devil put the thought of betrayal into the heart of Judas Iscariot during these moments. John chapter 13, verse 2. Little detail mentioned in his account. Judas became a willing instrument in the hands of Christ's enemy. While Jesus guarded all the others from such wickedness, he did not use his authority to forbid Satan's influence on Judas. And recognizing again that the time of his departure is growing near, Jesus prays that his disciples would have his joy made full in themselves. Verse 13. Jesus desires that they experience the abundance of the new life, that no obstacle be allowed to prevent his disciples from knowing God and God's truth in all of its magnificence during the times and the years of their ministries. No doubt he is especially aware of what his coming to rest and death will do to these men. And so the Savior prays for them, knowing that this night and the following days would bring upon his disciples the most demanding trials they would ever face. And related to this idea is the next statement, verse 14. I have given them your word. That word, did you notice, is the key to the full joy that Jesus desired for his disciples. That word was a sum of his revelation to them. Because of their enlightenment, they would no longer operate according to the world's wisdom. And for this reason, the world would hate them, even as the world hated Jesus when he challenged and corrected the thinking of fallen men. And Jesus repeats his request that God keep the disciples. This time, however, notice he specifies a particular danger, the evil one. As Jesus had just indicated, according to John's example, John's record, was already at work in the heart of Jesus, heart of Judas. The earlier thought is repeated. The disciples are no more of the world and subject to the rule of the world than is Jesus himself, verse 16. And therefore, Jesus prays that God will protect his disciples from the satanic influence that, even at that very hour, was working in the heart of Judas. Like many other times in the ministry of Jesus, here he gives us a clear indication of what truly was going on. This was a supreme spiritual battle, a battle for the souls of humanity. Jesus revealed God, God's truth to the disciples, and he prays that they be sanctified in that revealed truth, verse 17. Jesus' desire is, of course, that his disciples be made and kept holy in that truth that God has revealed to them. They're being sent out into the world to carry on the work of Christ, delivering that truth to the world. And then Jesus adds something interesting. For the sake of his disciples, Jesus adds, he would sanctify himself so that they might be sanctified in truth, verse 19. What do you think that means? The word sanctify, of course, means to separate, to make holy, to confirm forever in holiness. I think he has in mind his death. That is what will seal all of this. Everything he said, everything he's promised, everything he's commanded. His death will so set him apart that it cannot be undone. And that was the goal of his coming into the world after all. And that's what would be required to enable his disciples to fulfill the task assigned to them, continuing on that glorious work. And finally, in verses 20 through 26, in his priestly prayer, Jesus spoke of the future. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, with a love, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus concludes his prayer by interceding for all those who would come to believe the gospel as a result of the ministry of those disciples there that night. Verse 20. It's impossible, is it not, to miss the sovereign control of God in all this? Jesus sent his son, or God sent his son, to enlighten a chosen band of men, verses 2, 6, and 9, and they would carry the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Jesus prays for those who would be in parts of his kingdom at this point 2,000 years later. How can you pray something like that unless God is sovereign? I was asked a few weeks ago by one of you about the significance of the Lord's Supper every week. I didn't give a very good answer because I didn't have time to think about it. But here's part of the answer. That last verse of the Lord's Supper every week that I read to you, that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. How can he say that if his prayer is not being answered? Every Sunday we're hearing, Jesus prayed for us. Here's a promise that's going to be fulfilled by God the Father. He says so. He's gone on, he's waiting for us. That's a wonderful thought. That we have the confirmation of all this truth every Sunday as part of our worship service. And so Jesus, at this moment, he prays for all the redeemed, that great mass of humanity in which the hearts of the Holy Spirit would do such a work of regeneration when he applies the atonement. So Jesus prays without doubt and without fear, I'll say again. He knew that his death on the cross would mean salvation for a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Revelation 7, verse 9. So as Jesus prayed for unity among his chosen apostles, so he prays for unity for all those who would come to faith through their efforts. In this case, Jesus is more specific about the nature of that unity. Verse 23. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. The New Testament explains the identity between Christ, his redeemed, and God the Father when it describes the church as a living body of Jesus Christ, the unique supernatural creation of the Holy Spirit. The unity of the body of Christ, Jesus goes on to say, would be a testimony to the world of the truth of the gospel. That glorious church that's being built upon the foundation of the death and resurrection of the Savior will be undeniable evidence of God's love for his people. Jesus' prayer for his own people goes on. You notice it goes beyond the confines of the earthly existence in verse 24. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Again, we have the confirmation every week. Our Savior prays that having persevered through this life, we might join him in heaven and there remain forever. And this great prayer of intercession concludes with the Savior's promise that he will continue to make known the name of the Father through those who come to believe in him. They will be bearers of his good news to fallen man. Well, Jesus anticipates, of course, the continuance of his work. And he promises that he will be with his church to the end of the age. Now, these are the matters that were on the mind of your Savior just hours before the crucifixion. Stretched out before him, as it were, down through the corridors of time, Jesus saw a magnificent church, a church composed of those purchased by his own blood, a church preaching the message of the new life to all the nations of the earth. Isaiah talks about that in about 6 different places, as a matter of fact. The first application I want to leave you with has to do with what Jesus identifies as his chief aim in coming into the world. In this prayer, he speaks several times about revealing God and God's will. Verses 3, 6, 7, 8, 12, 14, and 26. Jesus came to bring knowledge, saving spiritual knowledge, to a fallen race, a race dead in trespasses and sins. As we talked before, the fall plunged man into the darkness of spiritual death, a darkness void of truth and goodness, but ironically loved by the human nature, nevertheless. And Jesus came to redeem us from that state, to reconcile us to God, and this he did through his own death on the cross. And in this high priestly prayer, Jesus indicates that he accomplished just what he came to do. He established the foundation of that supernatural institution, the church, which would broadcast the words of life to all parts of the earth, to all segments of humanity, for all time. Let me emphasize then, as Jesus teaches in this prayer, that the message the supernatural institution is to declare is one that comes from God. The gospel Jesus committed to the disciples and now to the church is of heavenly origin. And when the church forgets that God means her to be a repository of that truth about himself and his will, to which Jesus refers in his prayer, what happens? Well, she's lost her way. And she grows weak and loses her standing in society. When a church treats the gospel and other biblical doctrines as though they did not come from God, what use is the church? What use is our message? It's a grievous sin to commit against God. Second application has to do with the issue of unity. As I noted before, Jesus does not pray that his followers would become one, but that they would remain one or continue as one. Knowledge about God and his ways, well, that knowledge made known by Jesus, of course, had produced a unity among his disciples. And if the disciples remained true to what Jesus revealed to them, what would happen? Well, they will continue in unity with one another. They would be able to walk together, work together. Before he went to the cross to die for his people, Jesus prayed for their unity. Now, his words seem strangely foreign, given our present circumstances of such weakness and cowardice demonstrated by so many churches. Nevertheless, we should want that unity described by Jesus. Not only this, but we should lament the current state of the church that fails to manifest what we are and what we have. Jesus says that our unity gives testimony concerning God and God's love for us. He gives testimony concerning the truth of the gospel. And if this is so, then what kind of testimony does the church have today? What is our division, our sectarianism, saying about the doctrine we preach? Given our multitude of false teachers and lazy ministers, we can hardly claim that we are all speaking doctrine given from God. That's impossible. God is not double-minded. Or perhaps we might even say, in light of what's available today, that God is not multi-minded. When that day comes that the church, the true church of Christ, speaks with one voice, a truthful voice, then the world will know, according to Jesus, that God sent him, and that the doctrine we teach is God's holy word, and that holy word. And on that day, like Isaiah says, the nations will stream to the church to be instructed in the law of God. think on these things this week as we approach Good Friday, and remember the painful yet unavoidable death of the Savior. Think on these things as you anticipate our celebration of the resurrection of Christ next Sunday. We're living in the days envisioned by our Savior in that latter portion of his prayer. We are those who have believed in him based upon the teaching of the apostles. The road to the cross was a gruesome one indeed, but the fruit of the Savior's suffering and death is just too glorious for this world to contain. So give thanks to your great high priest who prayed for you before you were born, who gave himself for you before you took your first breath. Remember him this week. Remember how he arrived in Jerusalem to shouts of praise, but left just a few days later bearing a cross upon his bleeding, lacerated back for your sake. Let's pray. Oh God, what can we say? We sinners saved by grace alone, to the story of our redemption, to the overwhelming, astonishing willingness of our great Savior to suffer in our place, and then to die as though he were the most vicious, God-hating lawbreaker ever to walk the earth. And it was our sin. We pray, O Lord, that this week we'll think of him often. We'll think of him when we see someone in need and remember how we have been treated in our need. We thank you for your goodness to us and for the time we have this week together. In Jesus' name, amen.